And please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. As most of you know, most people would agree that Revelation is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to interpret. And so I appreciate your patience with me as we study it. I hope that as we study it, that it will become more clear. And yet, if it has become less clear, well, the fault is mine and not this inspired book. But I've been giving you the Protestant, historical, traditional Protestant view of the book of Revelation, which is called the historicist position. And this is the view that Revelation describes major events in church history between the first and second comings of Christ. And I was speaking with a friend about the book of Revelation. He had some questions about it. And so I had to summarize my interpretation in only a few minutes. And what I told him was, as we look at the rest of the book of Revelation, if we were to... the rest of the book of the Bible, if we were to just set aside the book of Revelation and look at everything else in Scripture, we would find that there are three events that are prophesied in Scripture clearly from other books of the Bible that have not yet been fulfilled. There is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. There's the fall of the Roman Empire, which was prophesied in Daniel 2, when the feet of the statue representing the Roman Empire is crushed by the stone made without hands. And then there is one final prophecy that is unfulfilled in Scripture, and that is the fall of a figure known as the Man of Sin, or the lawless one. We read about this figure, this mysterious figure, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that this man of sin would be consumed by the breath of the Lord's mouth and be destroyed at the brightness of his coming. We also read about him in Daniel 7, under that image of the horn that rises up out of the other horns and speaks pompous words, until he also is destroyed. And so we have this one other outstanding, unfulfilled prophecy in the rest of Scripture, which is the fall of this figure known as the Man of Sin. And this figure, the Man of Sin, even though he's not named Antichrist, church history, it has become familiar to refer to this man of sin as the Antichrist, even as John predicts that there will be many Antichrists. So even though there is one Antichrist, even though the Bible only speaks of many Antichrists, we often use the term the Antichrist to describe this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so there are three prophecies in Scripture that we have on a sure foundation from other books of the Bible. And my hypothesis, my understanding of the book of Revelation, which is the historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation, is that Revelation just describes these three prophecies that are already given in other Scripture. And it simply goes into more detail about each of these prophecies. So far in the book of Revelation, we've seen the seven letters to the seven churches. We've seen then the seven seals, which I've said refer to the fall of Jerusalem. And we saw how if you go one by one through those seals, you can line it up with Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And then we've seen the seven trumpets, which I've said refers to the fall of the Roman Empire, that second, at that time, unfulfilled prophecy in Scripture. And last time in Revelation 11, we ended with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And so we come now to a new section dealing with the seven bowls. And I'm going to try to show you over the course of the next few weeks that these seven bowls refer to the judgment of that figure known as the Antichrist or the man of sin. So that's my overview of the book of Revelation, and it doesn't go beyond what other scripture already predicts. But in order for the book of Revelation to lay out the fall of Antichrist, we need to be introduced to new characters. And so chapters 12 through 14 introduce the new characters for this next and final part of the book of Revelation. The dragon is introduced in this chapter, chapter 12. The two beasts, who are later known as the beast and the false prophet, are introduced to us in chapter 13. And then that anti-Christian city of Babylon is introduced to us in chapter 14. Then in chapters 15 and 16, you have those seven bowls which contain the judgments of God against this anti-Christian system. And then in chapters 17 through 20, you have the undoing of all of these characters. So you have a summary of Babylon's fall in chapters 17 and 18. You have the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19. And then you have the binding of Satan in chapter 20. So in a real sense, these next several chapters, this large section of the book of Revelation, all go together. You have the characters introduced, and then you have those characters judged, and then you have the downfall of those characters. So simply by chapter count, we see already that this is the most significant focus of the book of Revelation. We saw how the Jews persecuted the church and the Lord judged them in 70 AD. We saw how the Roman Empire persecuted the church and the Lord judged them. But now a new anti-Christian system arises, which is far more devious and destructive and deadly. And this anti-Christian system is going to persecute the church, and the Lord is going to judge this anti-Christian system. And so that's a quick summary of the book of Revelation. Again, I think it's simple enough to keep in your head. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, three unfulfilled prophecies being fulfilled throughout church history. So with that introduction, let's pray and then come to our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we acknowledge our weakness as we come sit before it. Lord, we do not want to make ourselves judges over your word, but we seek to be taught by your word. Lord, we ask that anything that I say that is not according to the truth would not find a home in our hearts. And yet, Lord, we pray that the truth of your scripture and the imperishable seed of your word, that which is living and active, would go forth from this pulpit and would bear much fruit. Lord, you have promised a blessing to those who read this book. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for your help and understanding that we would be able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear now God's word from Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So far, God's perfect word. Well, this is one of those passages in the book of Revelation that is deceptively complex. You might read it and have an intuitive idea of what it's referring to, but when you dive into the details, you find that it's actually quite a challenging passage. And the challenge is reflected in the diversity of opinions that people take regarding this passage. Just to give you a variety of interpretations, some see the woman as Mary, as the actual person Mary. Others see the woman as the church. Some see the child as Christ. Others see the child as Constantine. Some see the war in verses 7 through 9 as taking place at the cross. Others see it as taking place after the cross, and so on. You could even go in detail in different parts of different verses, and there would be a variety of interpretations. And so this requires a certain amount of humility as we come to this chapter, because really every passage or every interpretation has some difficulties with it. And it's a matter of choosing the interpretation that resolves those difficulties best, and yet we might each have a different opinion about what the biggest difficulties are and what best resolves those difficulties. And so I'm not saying that everything that I say tonight is going to be correct, but I do invite you to think through it with me and to see why I'm led in a particular direction. But to begin, I want us to see how this entire passage is meant to be read in the light of Genesis 3. You remember in Genesis 3, the serpent had just deceived Adam and Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and he had brought sin into the world, and the Lord cursed the serpent, and he said in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right there in Genesis 3, you have the same three characters that we have here in our passage in Revelation 12. You have the woman, you have her seed, the child, and you have Satan. And you have enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And so as we begin, I want us to see that this is being intentionally cast in terms of the original enmity in the garden, that great conflict between Satan and the woman and between his seed and her seed. Only now what we see is that the serpent is fully grown. He's likened to a dragon. And also the time has come for the woman's seed, singular seed, to be born, who would bruise the serpent's head and deal that mortal blow to Satan, the enemy of the woman. So as we begin, I want us to see this passage as all about the primordial conflict between Satan and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring, a battle for the church, for the people of God. And I want us this evening to look at the various strategies that Satan uses to try to defeat the church by looking at the three conflicts that we see in this passage. And to give you a summary of them up front, in verses 1 through 6, we see Satan's conflict with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. In verses 7 through 12, we see Satan's conflict with the church in heaven, and we'll try to sort out what that means later. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see Satan's conflict then after he is cast down to earth. What I want us to see as we go through this passage is that Satan has a variety of strategies to defeat the church, but God always preserves his church. That's the takeaway which you could come away with basically with any interpretation. So first, we see the first strategy that Satan uses to try to defeat the church is by going after Christ himself in verses 1 through 6. We read in verses 1 and 3 about two signs that appear in heaven, symbolizing the two main characters in this chapter. And first, in verses 1 and 2, we see the sign of the woman. It says she is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, because it says she is about to give birth, some people think that the woman is specifically referring to Mary. And yet in verse 6, it says that after this, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We simply have no record of Mary, the woman who bore Christ, fleeing to the wilderness for 1,260 days, nor would this make very much sense. And so it's better to understand the woman as referring not to Mary, but to the church. And the church, in a sense, gives birth to the Messiah. And then the flight of the woman into the wilderness is referring to the same period of time which we considered in Revelation 11, which is that period when the faithful church was represented by those two witnesses in Revelation 11. And this is not unreasonable. Two times in Isaiah, the Old Testament church is described as a woman in labor. Isaiah 26, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 7. And so here at long last, Israel, the church under age, gives birth to the Messiah. We read in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. A reference to Psalm 2. And I believe a reason that we have to take this as referring to Christ and not to Constantine. It says, her child was caught up to God and his throne. A reference, I believe, to the ascension. So the woman is the church who, corporately speaking, gives birth to the Messiah. And she's clothed in emblems which signify her as the church. She's clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars, a reference to her glory and the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles representing her as the church. She is represented as being clothed with the power of light. She's represented as having power over the moon, the powers of darkness, and those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. But then in contrast to the sign of the woman, there is, in verse 3, the sign of the dragon. And I don't think we need to work too hard to figure out what this is referring to, because in verse 9 it says that this is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And the fact that he is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head is simply a way of saying that Satan was clothed, as it were, with the power of the Roman Empire. We see these numbers, 7 and 10, throughout the book of Revelation connected to the Roman Empire. But most explicitly, we see that in Revelation 17, verse 9, which says this: here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And Rome, as all of you know, was famously the city that was set on 7 hills. We also see in Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so these are the 10 kingdoms of Europe, which rise out of the Roman Empire. Now it says in verse 4 that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And this is one of those difficult verses that not all commentators are agreed about. But as we come to decide on our interpretation of what it means that his tail draws a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, I want you to notice, first of all, the timing of verse 4. It says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth before the child, before Christ was born. And so I think this is best understood as the fall of Satan and the non-elect angels with him, which is alluded to in other portions of Scripture, for example, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So here is Satan. He's clothed with the power of the Roman Empire. He's the ruler of a multitude of fallen angels. And he's here trying to defeat God's purpose to bless mankind in Jesus Christ. And we see that Satan's first strategy to defeat the church is by trying to defeat Christ. We We see that in the second half of verse 4. It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." We see, don't we, that this is a familiar ploy of Satan. Satan had tried to kill the seed of the woman by killing Abel. Yet God raised up another son, Seth. Satan had tried to kill the sons of the Israelites in Egypt, but Moses was protected. And now, finally, that promised seed of the woman was come, Satan once again tries to kill Christ at his birth through the power of the Roman Empire with which he is clad, through the jealousy of King Herod, which we read about in Matthew 2. But of course, God protected Jesus. He warned Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt until Herod had died. And so ultimately, this first strategy of Satan was not successful. We read in verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." This is, of course, passing in broad brushstrokes over the life of Christ. This is the birth, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in one verse, the entire Historia Salutis in one verse. And yet by the end of this conflict, Christ is brought up to heaven and Satan cannot touch him. And the woman who is the church who gave birth to the Messiah flees into the wilderness, which we'll read about more in verse 14. So the first strategy of Satan fails. But next we see a second strategy of Satan, which is to persecute the church through the power of the state. We see the second strategy in verses 7 through 12, which describes a war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. Now, Michael is one of the few angels we know by name. He is referred to in Scripture as an archangel, as one of the chief angels. And you'll remember in Daniel chapter 10 that it was this chief angel, Michael, who overcame the evil angel who was over the kingdom of Persia in Daniel 10, verse 13. In that chapter, Persia was under the control of this evil fallen angel, and Daniel prayed. And there was a 21-day battle in heaven before Michael could overcome that evil angel and bring an answer to Daniel. And here too, in Revelation 12, there is a battle in the spiritual realm. It says, beginning in verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Yet we also see, don't we, in verses 10 and 11, that there is a corresponding battle that takes place on the earth. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Now, many people have a well-meaning tendency when they read the book of Revelation to refer every significant event to the cross or to the second coming of Christ, and then every state of affairs to the general experience of all believers between the first and the second comings of Christ. That's a view that's known as idealism, and many fine Christians hold to this view. It's probably the majority view in the world today. And they would tend to see this war in heaven as a description of the victory that Jesus won on the cross by his death on the cross. That immediately as a result of his death on the cross, the devil is cast out of heaven, no longer able to accuse the brethren. And that basically this happens immediately with the death and resurrection of Christ. But I don't think that that can be in this case because of verse 11, which says, as a summary of what had happened, past tense, in order to win this battle, it says, and they, not Christ, but the saints, the brethren, overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So this can't be a battle that was waged on the cross because it says that this battle was won, number one, by the blood of the Lamb, and number two, by the willingness of Christian martyrs to die for the faith. We also know that it can't be speaking of the end of history because verses 13 through 17 speak of the time after the devil was cast down to the earth, the woman flees into the wilderness. So this is speaking of a battle that's won after Christ is ascended, and yet not at the end of history, because there's still this period of time where the woman flees to the wilderness. And this battle was won partially through an angelic battle in the heavenly sphere, and partially through a battle that takes place on earth through the perseverance of the saints through a period of persecution and martyrdom. So then we might ask the question, what kind of battle is this referring to, and what does it mean that Satan and his angels were cast to the earth? And to understand that, I think we need to go back to the angelic battle that we read about in Daniel chapter 10. Remember, I said that at that time there was a prince of the kingdom of Persia who was evidently a fallen angel exerting power over the nation of Persia and keeping it in darkness, in spiritual darkness. Yet Michael came to the aid of another angel and overcame that evil angel after a 21-day battle. And here what we have in Revelation 12 is another similar angelic battle. Only this battle is not between Michael and some unnamed prince of the kingdom of Persia, some unnamed fallen angel. But this is a larger battle between Michael and his angels. Michael, the chief of angels, the archangel and his angels, against the dragon, the chief of the evil angels and his angels. And this is not a battle for control over Persia, but for control over the Roman Empire. Remember, the dragon has those seven heads and 10 horns. And as Michael and his angels are fighting for supremacy in heaven, there is a very different sort of battle taking place on earth, where ordinary Christians are overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony as they love not their lives to the death. The gospel is spreading, and even the threat of death is not able to stop it. All Satan can do is destroy their bodies. He cannot destroy their souls. And so the word of God spreads and disciples multiply, and eventually Satan loses his grip on the Roman Empire. Satan falls from his position of influence. He falls, as it were, from heaven down to the earth, from being exalted and enthroned to being cast down to the earth. And so I would submit that we see a fulfillment of this event that takes place after the time of Christ and before the second coming, as what takes place during the time of Constantine, when after 3 centuries of persecution, Christianity became a legal religion, and then the official religion, and then after a brief resurgence of paganism, the last pagan emperor, Julian the Apostate, declared on his deathbed, "You have conquered, O Galilean." And so we see strategy number 2 that Satan uses against the church, which is political persecution. And once again, this strategy fails because of the blood of Christ and because of the blood of the martyrs. But now, having been defeated from exerting his influence through the power of the Roman political empire, Satan has one more devious and deadly strategy. And in fact, there's a warning there in verse 12 that this last strategy is going to be far worse than anything that we've seen yet. It says in verse 12 that as a result of the defeat of the devil in the second conflict, it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And so now we come to the third conflict between the devil and the church in verses 13 through 17. And as I said, this is a battle that's ultimately going to play itself out in the rest of the book of Revelation. Satan is going to persecute the church, not through the political power of the Roman Empire, but through the deceptive power of a counterfeit religious system. We read in verses 13 through 17, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted or pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, in order for us to understand this section, I want you to notice that the flight of the woman into the wilderness in verse 14 is the same flight of the woman into the wilderness in verse 6. In verse 6, it's for 1,260 days. In verse 14, it's for a time, times, and half a time, which commentators have said is a time, 1 times is 2, and then half a time, so 3.5 times, which if you take for 3.5 years, since time is unspecified, at 360 days a year gives you that same period of 1,260 days. And so this period of 1,260 days that the woman is in the wilderness, which we read in verse 6 and verse 14, is that same period of time which we've already read in Revelation 11 as being that time when the church courts, the temple courts, were given over to the Gentiles and they tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, 42 months at 30 days a month is 1,260 days. Revelation 11, verse 3, it actually says 1,260 days. So this is the same period of 1,260 days throughout here in Revelation 11 and the time of the woman in the wilderness in Revelation 12. We see that the holy city was given over to the Gentiles in Revelation 11. And so in Revelation 12, we see that the woman, the true church, is not in the city which was given over to the Gentiles, but she finds a place for her in the wilderness for that same period of 1,260 prophetic days or 1,260 historical years, as we talked about in Revelation chapter 11. And so this is referring to that same period of time, that same conflict, that same time where the two witnesses carry out their testimony. And it says that the serpent, Satan, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. During this period of time, Satan tried to corrupt the faithful church through heresies, through corruptions, through superstitions, through the pressure of all this worldly influence that had come into the church. And now no longer was it the kind of overt pagan political persecution, but now it was the subtle corrupting influence under the guise of Christianity. It was paganism pretending to be Christian that was the threat and the conflict. And so we saw, as we looked at Revelation 11, we saw the slow rise of the Roman Catholic Church from Stephen, the first bishop to declare himself the head of the church, something that only Christ is, down through the massive influx of pagan worship practices disguised as Christianity under Constantine, which was when Christianity got her priestly robes and her fancy buildings, which were converted into cathedrals. We saw how eventually the popes took control of Italy. And eventually they came to the point of crowning emperors, to summoning the armies of Europe on crusades, promising to forgive all sins, past, present, and future, if you win on a crusade, even threatening a crusade to overthrow England until the King of England submitted to the Pope. And it all culminated in that apex of papal authority in the Unum Sanctum in 1302, where Pope Boniface wrote this. He said, "We declare, assert, define, and pronounce to be subject to the Roman Pontiff is every creature altogether necessary for salvation. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the Vicar of Christ, have but one consistory. And I am able to do almost all that God can do. What therefore can you make of me but God?" Let me pause there and just remind you of what is said of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We saw how the gospel was perverted, how the elements of the Lord's Supper became to be worshipped and bowed down to, how the saints became the mediators between God and man, how forgiveness became monetized, how laws were added forbidding marriage, as Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4:3, and commanding abstinence from foods which God created to be enjoyed and to be received with thanksgiving, and how the church became scandalously corrupt and immoral. And yet throughout this period of time, we saw that the Lord preserved his two witnesses, which were symbolic of the faithful church who witnessed against the growing corruptions of Rome. And we saw as one example the Waldenses, who traced their origins to the time of Sylvester, who was the pope during the time of Constantine. And isn't this what we read in verse 16, how the Lord protected his faithful church during this time? It says, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." And yet this only enraged the dragon more. And so in verse 17, it says, "He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We saw already, didn't we, that Satan had already switched tactics from overt persecution during the time of the Roman Empire to subtle doctrinal corruption during the growth of the papacy. But now that the papacy had reclaimed many of the temporal powers of the Roman Empire, now that she had herself come to be clothed in those seven heads and the ten horns, once again, Satan switches tactics back to overt persecution, which verse 17 refers to as making war with the rest of her offspring. We've already seen the parallels with Revelation 11 between those 1,260 days. But here is another parallel with Revelation 11, because in Revelation 11, verse 7, it says that when they, the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So we see in Revelation 11, at the end of this period in the wilderness, Satan resorts again to making war against these two witnesses, against the church in the wilderness. We saw how the last of the Crusades were actually directed against proto-Protestants, how it resulted in the establishment of the Inquisition, where special legates were sent out two by two, not with the gospel, but in order to imprison and kill those who had the true gospel. We saw how suspicion and rumor were grounds for prosecuting, and some of the most cruel tortures ever invented by men were used and authorized by the Pope to gain a confession. And in these church courts, the only court of appeal was the Pope himself. We saw how proto-Protestants were burned at the stake for having a Bible or translating a Bible into English, and they were not permitted burial. And they would even have orders to dig up their bones years afterward. We saw how at the end of these 1,260 years, these witnesses were killed and the world rejoiced. And yet after 3.5 prophetic days or 3.5 historical years, the breath of life from God entered them again in the Reformation. And we saw how that was 3.5 years to the day from that pronouncement by the Pope that these witnesses were dead to Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. So in summary, we see three conflicts with Satan. We see Satan trying to destroy Christ, but Christ is protected and eventually taken up to heaven out of reach of Satan. We see Satan trying to destroy the church through the power of the pagan Roman Empire, but the church overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their lives to the death. And then we see Satan cast down to the earth, where he tries to corrupt the church from within. We see that God protected the faithful church by bringing them on eagle's wings into the wilderness, just like he brought the children of Israel on eagle's wings out of Egypt in Exodus 19, verse 7. Protecting them from error and preserving the true gospel during the time of papal ascendancy. But it's all very well and good to understand what Revelation 12 is speaking about, or what we believe Revelation 12 is speaking about. But if we were to ask, what are the lessons that Revelation 12 is teaching us? What does Revelation 12 add that Revelation 11 hasn't already told us? Well, I think this chapter is teaching us three lessons, which I want to leave with you this evening. First, it shows us that the true enemy of the church is Satan. It may be surprising to you, but this is the first time in the book of Revelation that we are introduced to this great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So what we learn here in chapter 12 is that Satan is the ultimate enemy of the church. Ultimately, it's not the Roman Empire in its persecution of Christians. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, but it's Satan who is behind every attack on the true church. Ephesians 6, speaking of these rulers in the heavenly places, says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I think this is important for us to remember, because there are other enemies of the church besides the Roman Empire, which has passed away, besides the Roman Catholic Church, which is no longer the power and the influence that it once was. In history, even in our own history, our forefathers, the Covenanters, were persecuted not by the Roman Catholic Church, but by the Church of England. Again, not that the Church of England is evil in itself, but Satan can use institutions and other things to try to persecute the church. So there are other avenues, there are other strategies which Satan may use to try to thwart the church. And he does that by overt persecution and by corruption. Second, it reminds us that Satan has a variety of strategies for attacking the church. We see from this that there are times in history where he may attack the saints with open and bloody persecution, and there are times when he may attack the saints with subtle corruptions of the gospel and allurements of power and impressive displays of pomp and ceremony that even include lip service to Jesus Christ. Our covenanter forefathers endured bloody persecution, and during the killing times, a pastor could be shot on sight for preaching the gospel to their people in the open fields. And yet, today we live in a time when Satan's strategies are often much more subtle. He tries to attack the church through doctrinal confusion, through loss of clarity on the gospel, through temptations to cave to the broader culture in order to enjoy wealth and influence, through sexual immorality, through loss of holiness, through distraction and prayerlessness, through a loss of spiritual power in our churches, through compromise, through being content with immaturity and a lack of growth in the Christian life and a lack of fruitfulness. And he has in many ways succeeded in this strategy. And yet there may come a time when he switches tactics again and returns to making overt war on the saints. And we need to realize that both of these are the attacks of Satan. We can't grow complacent simply because we are not under physical persecution. Indeed, as we read in our text today, it can be even more sinister when Satan makes his attacks through the church rather than through the state, more people can actually be ensnared through doctrinal error than through outright persecution. But last one, final thing, it demonstrates that through all the attacks of Satan, the Lord preserves his church. We see, don't we, that there is a cosmic battle between the serpent and the woman and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And yet that victory has already been written ever since Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will ultimately prevail over the serpent. And so we see, don't we, from Revelation 12, that the Lord is able to preserve his church, and none of these ploys of Satan will ultimately ever take one of God's elect. And my mind goes back to John 17 and the high priestly prayer, which we considered in the last few weeks. We saw how the most important and foundational prayer of Jesus on behalf of the disciples was that the Father would keep them in his name. And here in Revelation 12, we see that God is able to protect the church even as he protected Christ. And as we move to the second half of the book of Revelation, to the rise and fall of Antichrist under these symbols of the dragon and the beasts and Babylon herself, as we are introduced to these new and perhaps frightening images and manifestations of Satan, we can rest in the absolute security of the church and the final victory of the woman and her seed over the serpent and his seed. And so I want to close with these words from James Durham. James Durham says this: when the church seems weakest, like a poor woman travailing, and her enemies seem strongest, like a great red dragon, even then the church is strong and has more for her than against her, if she saw them as the prophet said to his servant in 2 Kings 6:16. In the church's weakest time, she loses no battle, and the devil in his strongest time never prevails. Nay, when his instruments are taking the blood of Christians, they are but pulling down their own throne and establishing Christ's. Better be a single soldier on Christ's side than a commander of a whole army against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. And if we don't understand this book as a whole, or even if we have misunderstood parts of this book or the majority of this book, Lord, what we do know is that you win. And we see that even here in this text as we are introduced to our great enemy, the devil. Lord, you win. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You have declared what will be before it happens. And so we come with the eyes of faith, reading your word and seeing you accomplish your purposes for your church in history. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Lord, we thank you for this confidence that we have. We pray that you would use this confidence to drive away all fear and doubt, and especially in this present moment when there are many threats on the horizon which seek to overthrow the church. Lord, we know that our enemy, the devil, will fail. And it is through the blood of Christ and through the word of his testimony that the church prevails. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to overcome. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.